This morning we're in Exodus 28 through the middle of 31. So we're looking at this section that's all about the priesthood. So if you've got a Bible, open it up to Exodus. That'll be helpful for you to follow along. You can use one of the hardback ones there. And then there's an outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for anybody to see where we're going. So Exodus 28 is where we'll begin this morning. I think it's pretty typical, but most of the jobs that I had in high school and college and seminary, I got because I knew somebody. So my friend Nathan worked at this local store that was right down the street from my house. So that's where I worked in high school. And then in college, my friend Josh worked for TNT Fireworks, which I worked for during the summers in college and drove a fireworks truck and wore a cowboy hat. It was awesome. Got that job because I knew Josh and he was already working there. I get to seminary and I had a friend, Jonathan, who worked for Starbucks. He's the one that got me that job. And I think probably a lot of us are the same, especially when you're younger. And so you're just looking for maybe part-time jobs. Oftentimes we get those jobs because we know somebody that works there. Now, I could have walked into any of those jobs and I could have interviewed with the manager or the boss. He could have been brought out to me. And I could have talked with him. And that's important. Oftentimes, if that boss is brought to you, you can do something. That can get you a job. But typically, what's going to be more valuable is if somebody already working there can take you to that boss. You can see the difference there. So the difference is the boss being brought to you and not really knowing you at all versus somebody bringing you to the boss in terms of somebody commending you to them. And that's why I got all of those jobs. Well, that's sort of what the Old Testament talks about with the priesthood. That's the way why God develops this idea of a priesthood and this office of priest in the Old Testament. Because remember, last week we looked at the tabernacle and how there's all these specifications to build this place where God is going to come and dwell among Israel. So the idea there is that God is coming to Israel. There's a way for him to come to them. It's the tabernacle. It's this holy place. The Ark of the Covenant in particular, which is where his presence is going to come and dwell and he can meet with Israel. Well, the idea of the priesthood, though, goes a step further because it's not enough for God to just be brought to Israel. Israel also needs to be brought to God. Israel needs to be commended before the Lord. And that's what the priesthood does. That's what the job of priest is, to bring the people of God before him so that they can be commended. So let's look at what God teaches Israel about this office of priest and the priesthood. And the first thing we see in chapter 28, verse 1, God tells Moses who in Israel should serve in this capacity. So this is Exodus 28, verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. So the priests will come from Aaron's direct lineage, who was a relative of Moses. So it's all going to come through Aaron, his children, their children, and so on. Those are going to be the ones that are qualified to be priests. They're from the line of Levi. So the Levites will be priests that are related to Aaron. But we should note, it's not the priests that are the only ones that are going to do ministry in Israel. This is an important thing to see. Look at chapter 28, verse 3. God says this to Moses. He says, "You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood." So it would be easy for Israel to think, okay, these priests, they're the ones that are going to do all of this work. They're the ones that are going to be in charge of ministry. And they had a central role. That's true. But what we see here is that they weren't the only ones that were ministering. They weren't the only ones that had these jobs that were helping Israel to know the Lord better. So flip over to chapter 31 and look at verse 1 there. He tells Moses this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in silver and bronze, every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you.'" So we see the same thing here. God does this thing where he gives his spirit in a unique way to different members of Israel, different members of the people of Israel, so that they can serve the body and so that they can serve the Lord in these unique ways. So God equips these people with these different gifts to be able to serve him. And if you were here for our series through 1 Corinthians, that probably sounds familiar. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. It talks about how God uniquely equips the church to be able to build up one another and to be able to serve him. He gives different gifts to his people. So this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. It says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good of the church. And in fact, God brings particular Christians to particular churches. It's something that I didn't know before we preached through 1 Corinthians. But the way that a church is assembled, the particular members that are in particular churches are there by design. God brings them to equip that specific church, which is amazing, right? It's a good thing to realize. If you're a member of Grace Bible Church, at this point, you're supposed to be here. And we're supposed to have the gifts that you have. The Spirit has equipped you in those ways to glorify God and to serve this body. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 12, 18. God arranged the members in the body, each of them, as he chose. So everybody has different gifts. We're all here together to be able to serve the body. It's easy to think that the ones who are supposed to do ministry in the church are the pastors. And granted, the pastors have a unique role. So you guys, because you're really sweet and I'm so thankful, I don't have to have another job. This is my job, which is unbelievable. I might as well be a Major League Baseball player, I feel like. I get to sit and read the Bible and study the Bible and meet with Christians and talk about the gospel. And you guys pay me to do that. Don't think about how ridiculous that is. Just act like that's a wise good thing and that I do really hard stuff. And so anyway, it's easy to think, though, okay, we have this pastor, and he's full-time. He's the one that should do ministry. Or Bud Cushman, who's also a co-pastor with Scott. Between the two of them, I bet they can handle everything. But that's not the design for the New Testament church. So pastors and deacons who serve the church have a role to play and are sort of the leaders in the church. That's definitely true. But the idea is that every minister, or every member, rather, is doing ministry in the church. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 13, it talks about how the Lord gave these different officers to the church. So in the church of Ephesus, it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So those are the ones who everybody would think, okay, they're the ones that are doing ministry, right? All those folks. But this is why he says that he gave them to the church. He gave all these offices to equip the saints, which is any Christian, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the idea is that the pastors are building up the members so that the members can do ministry alongside of the pastors. That's what it talks about here in Ephesians 4. And that's the idea here in the book of Exodus. It's not just the priests that are doing ministry. God's Spirit equips all the members of Israel to do these unique tasks. And in Exodus chapter 28 through 30, we see that. But the thing that is highlighted in these chapters is the role of the priest, the unique things that they are doing among God's people. And that's what Exodus 28 through 30 are about. And in particular, they're about how to prepare a Levite to be a priest. And in particular, there was one priest that's called the high priest. And it talks in particular about how to prepare that guy, because the high priest was the only one who got to go in where the Ark of the Covenant was, which is where God's actual presence is. It comes down on the Ark of the Covenant. You remember when we talked about the tabernacle, it's inside all of those different layers, right? You go into the courtyard, and then the outside part, and then the inner sanctuary, and then you're at the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Only one guy gets to go in there once a year. That was it. And that's the high priest. So these chapters talk about how to prepare this man to do that. Look at verse 2 of chapter 28. This is where it starts talking about this, and it starts out with what he should wear, his clothing. Verse 2, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Look at verse 4, these are the garments that they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. So these are the different parts of the outfit that the priest has to wear. These different things that God is telling them to put together to prepare him to come into the presence of the Lord once a year. Look at what we're told about the ephod. This is something we're not familiar with. Verse 6, tells us what it is. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twine linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen. You shall take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in setting of gold filigree. So this is like a vest that somebody wears. That's what this ephod is. It's made of gold. It's attached to these two shoulder pieces. And on these two shoulder pieces are these two stones. And on these two stones are engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. So you'll remember all of Israel is divided up into these 12 different tribes, depending on their lineage, who they come from. And they're divided up into sort of families in that way. There's 12 of them. And so on these two stones, there's six on one stone, six on the other, where it's carved in the names of these tribes of Israel, six on each. Well, look at what we're told about the breast piece that attaches to the ephod. Verse 15, you shall make a breast piece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, and an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. So this is sort of like a pocket that's attached to the front of that ephod, to the front of that vest. And it's got 12 stones attached to the front of it. So it's the same idea. The names of Israel, of their tribes, are carved into these stones, except it's not six and six. Each one gets its own stone. So each family, one family is engraved on each of these 12 separate stones. So that's the pouch on the front of the vest. And there's a robe that's worn over the top of all of this. Look at verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them. Look what we're told about the bells in verse 35. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. So it looks like he's got this robe and it's got these bells on it. It's a pretty crazy outfit to think about. And again, if you have a study Bible or you could go online and look this up, you can see what it looks like. It looks pretty crazy. And you can imagine in your head all of these things. But remember, it's helpful to think about how much is involved here, because that shows us how difficult it is to get a sinful person into the presence of a holy God. It shows how many particulars you have to follow. And this guy gets in there once a year, right? And this is, we're going to come to, this isn't even all he has to do. This is just the clothes that he has to wear. It's hard to get a sinful human into the presence of a holy God. There's a lot of particulars that have to happen. And so he's got these bells on this robe, and it says that these bells keep him from dying in a way. This is probably what this is about. We don't know for sure, but only the high priest gets to go in once a year. And so these bells are a symbol that this is the right guy that is approaching the Lord. And so if those bells aren't ringing, that means that this is a counterfeit. This isn't the real high priest. He's not wearing the stuff he's supposed to wear. And that guy's about to die, because that guy doesn't get to go into the presence of the Lord. It's a good reminder, isn't it? This is something we see all throughout the Bible. We saw it a bunch in Genesis. We've seen it a bunch in Exodus. A sinful human, you can't just stroll into the presence of God. If you do that, you are dead. That's what happens, right? God says, you can't look at my face and live. That's because of our sin. That's why he had to put Adam and Eve out of the garden back in Genesis 3. They sinned. If they stay in his presence, they're going to be toast. So out of love for them, he puts them out. He sends them away. It's the same idea here. But it's not just that the priest is supposed to wear these certain things. He has to perform these certain rituals before he can go into the presence of God. So look at chapter 29, verse 4. It says, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent meeting and wash them with water. So that's the first thing that happens. That's symbolic of this cleansing that has to happen, right? We're sinful. We have to be clean to get into God's presence. So that's what this symbolizes. Verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. In this culture, this is very different from our culture, but if somebody is being placed into a high office, they were anointed with oil. They had oil poured on top of them. That showed that they were chosen by the Lord for that unique office. That sounds like a horrible situation to have oil poured on you, but it was a special thing. It set that person apart. So the same thing here. So they're washed by this water. That shows that they're cleansed, and they're anointed with this oil. That shows that they're chosen by the Lord to do this specific thing. But we're also told that the high priest had to prepare what's called a burnt offering. They had to burn animal meat so that the smell would go up. You guys know how that is. When you walk in the house, if I come home from work and Maria's cooking something with meat in particular, it smells awesome. You can smell it as soon as you get in the house. That is a good smell. So that's what we see here. They're supposed to burn these meats to provide this pleasing smell for the Lord. Look at verse 17. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. So there's lots of stuff here that has to happen, right, for the high priest to enter into meet with God. And in fact, look at verse 29. It says, the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. The reason they had to wear the outfit for 7 days is because that's how long this process took. So the process to get this guy ready to go meet with the Lord, it took 7 days for all of this stuff to happen. So just like we saw last week with the instructions for building the tabernacle, there's a ton of specifications to get this guy into the presence of the Lord. But for Israel to survive, all of this had to happen because Israel had to have a mediator. They had to have somebody that did what those friends did for me. They had to have somebody that is commending them before God. They had to have somebody who is taking them to be commended in the Lord's presence. That's what the high priest's job was. And there's some symbolism that really points this out to us. Look at chapter 28, verse 12. So you remember there's those two stones. They have Israel's names, the 12 tribes, carved into them. 28, verse 12. Look at the purpose for that. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. The idea here is that when Aaron walks in, or the high priest, he has the names of the people with him. He is bringing them, in essence, before God. He's saying, these are your people. I'm commending these people to you. That's what he's doing. Same thing that my friends did, right? When my friend Josh walked into the manager of TNT Fireworks and said, hey, I've got this guy. I think he would be good for this job, which hopefully they were pleased with my performance. I guess I don't know that for sure. But the reason I got that job is because Josh vouched for me. He took my name in to commend me before that boss. That's what the high priest is doing here. That's why he has Israel's names with him. That's what that is symbolic of. Look at verse 29 of chapter 28. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment. These are the separate 12 stones that he has on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So the picture here is God should judge Israel for their sins. Israel shouldn't have any peace of God. They should be gone. They should be put away because they're sinful people. But God gives this opportunity for this priest to come in and commend the people before him, for him to accept them. And he set it up this way. He set it up because he's gracious, because he doesn't want to have to send his people away. He wants them to be able to know him. And so that's what he does here with the priesthood. We need someone to walk into God on our behalf. But this system of having an Israelite do this, it was never permanent. God always knew that this was just a temporary solution. It wouldn't last forever. And if you think about it, there's lots of different reasons for that. Some seem pretty clear. So think about it this way. Let's say that you work at a company and you've got a lot of coworkers on the level that you're on, and then you guys have a manager. And let's say everybody else in that company is stealing money from the company. And so the boss finds out and he's about to fire everybody except for you, because you're the only one that's not stealing money, and the boss knows that. Well, let's say you go into his office and you plead with this boss, give these folks another chance, right? Don't fire these folks. Be merciful with these people. And so let's say that he listens to you and then he says, okay, I'm going to have mercy on this group of people. But let's say that the next week that you steal some money and then you come into his office again, begging for mercy for everybody. But the boss finds out that you too have stolen money. Well, your plea isn't going to have as much weight, is it? Because all of a sudden, you're not the good guy who's asking for mercy for the bad guys. All of a sudden, it's found out that you're a bad guy too. It doesn't have nearly as much weight. Well, that's the situation of the high priest. The high priest was a sinner, just like every other Israelite. And the Lord knows this. So this situation, it's not sustainable. It's not going to last. He can't permanently come in before the Lord because he has his own sin as well. It changes everything. Look at chapter 29, verse 10. He's talking about the high priest. He says, then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent meeting. Look at why they had to do this in verse 14. It is a sin offering. So it's made really clear. The high priest is a sinner. He has to have his sin dealt with, just like everybody else does. And in verse 15, he's told to do the same thing with a ram, to lay their hands on it and then sacrifice it. And here's what's happening. Anytime in the Old Testament, when it's talking about an animal sacrifice and it tells somebody to put their hands on that animal, it's symbolic. And it's symbolic of that sinful human passing their sin off onto that animal. So it's a transfer that's happening. And then God makes it where that animal can stand in the place of that sinner. So that instead of that priest dying because of his sins, that animal gets to die in his place. Because symbolically, the Lord is counting that priest's sin towards that animal. And it's the one that's dying. So the high priest is a sinner. He needs that animal to die in his place as well. Look at verse 20. It says, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their feet. The picture here, you might wonder, what in the world is this about? The picture here is that every part of that priest is sinful. Every part of his life. So that blood has to go on his ear and on his thumb and on his toe, all the way up and down, right? That's the symbol. It's what throughout history Christians have called total depravity. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before. Total depravity. Here's what it doesn't mean. Sometimes we hear that and we think that means total, like we're as bad as we could possibly be. That's not true, right? You can look around the world and see, listen, if people were as bad as they could possibly be, then we would have to board up these windows. And we would have to lock the doors, right? No, there's a lot of good in the world because of God's natural grace to people. Even non-Christians, they get a ton of that grace. So it's not that we're as bad as we could be. The total is talking about every part of our lives. Every part of your life is touched by sin. Every part of my life is touched by sin. Even if you're a Christian, even if you've been a Christian for 50 years, every aspect of your life is still touched by sin. That's good to remember, isn't it? That's a humbling thing. You need to recognize that. We're sinful in everything that we do. And it was the same with the priest. So every part of him had to be touched by that blood. Look at chapter 28, verse 38. This is incredible. It says, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. This is why this is incredible. Basically, what he's saying is, listen, the priest is going to have to sacrifice animals. Sins are going to have to be paid for, even with the sacrifices of Israel. So here's the picture. When Israel sacrifices animals for their sins, even those sacrifices, even Israel taking part in that ritual, is going to have sin be part of that. Their hearts are going to be sinning, even as they are making those sacrifices. Even when we do good things for the Lord, there is still sin mixed up in that, right? Because of our hearts, the mixed motives that we have oftentimes. Oftentimes, even though we want to glorify the Lord, oftentimes there's a bit that wants people to see us do that good thing. There's a bit that even if somebody doesn't see it, we feel prideful. Isn't that so discouraging and depressing? It's true though, isn't it? Even as a Christian, there's just mixed motivations. That's how dark our hearts are. That's how damaged human sinful flesh is. So the picture here is that even when Israel sacrifices animals, even those sacrifices have sin, and that sin needs to be paid for. So the picture here is as we put all of this together with the high priest, think about it this way. If there's a lawyer that's representing somebody in a trial, somebody's on trial for committing a crime, so he's standing in their place, he's defending them, but then let's say the judge realizes that that lawyer was involved in that crime with that defendant. He's not going to be able to defend him anymore, right? You can't stand before the judge and be an advocate for that person when you yourself committed that crime with them. That's the problem of the high priest. It was a temporary fix, but it's not permanent. It's never going to be good enough to have another sinner be able to take God's people before him and to commend his people before them. Look at the last instruction for clothing. Look at verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. So this is the last piece of clothing. It's this turban that's wrapped around his head, and it's got this gold plate on the front that says, holy to the Lord. Because that's the prerequisite to come before God, is holiness, is sinlessness. But the holiness of that high priest, it wasn't a real holiness. It was just temporary. It was sort of rigged up by the Lord out of his grace, but it's not something that could last. It's not permanent. Think about it this way. Since you've been alive, I'm sure that there has been a president, or maybe somebody who was running for president, who you thought, I'm a bit nervous to have this person represent us internationally, right? So that office is an important office, and not just president, but you can think about it any number of ways with elected office, city council or the state legislator or judiciary or whatever. There could be people where you would say, I'm nervous that person is representing us. That had to be what a lot of the Israelites were thinking every time that high priest went in to be with the Lord, right? That'd be a nervous thing. It's all on this guy. What happens if he slips up? What happens if he doesn't follow the commands of the Lord? There's a lot of commands here. What happens if he doesn't put one stone on his shoulder? What happens if he doesn't perform the sacrifices the way that he's supposed to? A slip up could be disastrous for the entire nation, because there is one guy who is a sinner, just like you, who's representing everybody. That is a scary situation, but that's the situation of the high priest. What we see by that is he wasn't good enough. But the good news is that was never God's final plan. Was for that high priest to represent God's people. That was temporary. Those high priests were a shadow, an imperfect shadow, pointing forward to the final high priest, who's going to be much better. So flip over to the New Testament. We'll finish in the book of Hebrews. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 7, rather. Hebrews chapter 7. In the New Testament, it's towards the back, but Hebrews is a big book. It's easy to find. The book of Hebrews, a big chunk of it, is all about how Jesus fulfills this priesthood and how he's better than the high priest in the Old Testament and all these different ways that he's better. That's what Hebrews chapter 4 through 10 are all about. I'll read real quick from Hebrews 5:1. Flip to chapter 7, but this is what it says in 5:1. It summarizes everything we've been talking about. God says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." So again, that's the priest's job, to take the people to God, to commend them before the Lord. But again, there's no real security there in a human priesthood because that guy is a sinner. But Jesus is different. Jesus is a better priest. And briefly, we'll look at these two things that make him a better priest. And the first thing is that Jesus is a sinless priest. That makes him different from those human high priests. And the second thing is Jesus is a permanent priest. So the first thing, Jesus is better than those earthly priests because he's a sinless priest. Look at chapter 7, verse 26 of Hebrews. This is what it says. Chapter 7, verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So Jesus, he's not seen as holy just because God is overlooking his sin. That's the way it worked with human high priests. God isn't overlooking anything with Jesus. He's seen as holy because he never sinned, ever. So the thing that you and I have done, I don't know, 50 times this morning without even thinking about it, sinning, without even batting an eye, the things that we've thought about other people that are unrighteously judgmental, the way that we've perfectly loved God and he perfectly loved others. That makes him different from every earthly high priest. And this is why his sinlessness is so significant. Since he's innocent, since he's unstained, he's a perfect sacrifice. So think about it this way. In the Old Testament, there were no humans that could be sacrificed because none of them is good enough. None of them is holy. So here's what they had to do. They had to sacrifice animals because with animals, animals don't really sin or do righteousness. Those animals don't have consciences. They do what God designed them to do. Those animals are doing exactly what they're supposed to do. Just like those trees and flowers outside, flowers sometime soon, right? There's probably a flower out there somewhere. They do exactly what they're supposed to do before the Lord. They don't sin in the ways that we do. So in the Old Testament, there were no perfect humans, so no humans could be sacrificed. However, there were animals that were doing what they were supposed to do. So if you found one of those animals that was spotless, that didn't have any major problems with it, that was seen as a good enough sacrifice to be sacrificed for the people's sins. But obviously that's not good enough, right? It doesn't make sense to trade an animal for a human. Well, this is the difference with Jesus. He was a perfect sacrifice. So all of a sudden, for the first time in human history, when Jesus is there, there's an actual human that can be a perfect sacrifice. And he can actually pay for our sins. That's why it's so important that Jesus was sinless. Look at chapter 9, verse 13 of Hebrews. So it's not a lamb paying for the people's sins anymore. It's Jesus paying for it. Chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's the first reason he's better than the Old Testament priest. He's a sinful priest. It means he can offer himself, which is a sacrifice that will cover our sins forever. It's a perfect sacrifice. The second reason that he's better than those Old Testament priests is he's a permanent priest. So flip back to Hebrews chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. Jesus is a permanent priest. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So the Old Testament priests, they eventually died and they had to be replaced. But Jesus never has to be replaced. So since rising from the dead 2,000 years ago, he lives forever. There's never a day that he takes off. He's never going to die. He's a high priest forever. So, you know, as grown-ups, we have to think about how good things can be taken from us. That's why we have life insurance, because you can lose your health. That's why we try to build up savings, because our car could go out or something bad could happen with our house. There's all these things. That's why oftentimes you might keep a resume on file. You know, once you get a new job with your resume, usually you don't throw it away and plan to never see it again because you could lose your job. You might need that resume in the future. As responsible adults, that's the thing we have to think about, right? You can lose all of these good things. Well, Jesus isn't like that. We will never lose him. He's permanent. He's not going anywhere. He's a high priest that is staying for us. And here's why that's good news for us. Jesus' job is what that high priest job was. His job is to represent you before the Lord. That's his full-time job, and he will never stop doing that. So look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says this, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So that's what Jesus does for us. He always lives to make intercession for you. So think about this for a second. Jesus did everything perfectly. He continues to do everything perfectly. If there's a human that you have to put your trust in, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. He's the one that you would trust. He will get the job done. He's reliable. His full-time job is commending you before the Father, if you're a Christian. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Doesn't that give you confidence in your status before God? That is his full-time job. He never stops doing it, commending you before God. He always lives to make intercession for you. So remember, as we close up, that picture of the high priest where he walks into God's presence and he has Israel's names with him, That's what Jesus does for us. So the moment that you first trusted in Jesus Christ, turned from your sins and became a Christian by placing faith in him alone, it's like your name was engraved on his hands. And now he's before the Father and he has your name and he is presenting your name before God. Your actual name, Jesus is commending you individually, you, if you're a Christian, before God all the time. That's what his job is. That's incredible, isn't it? That should give us confidence as Christians. In a minute, we're going to sing the song Before the Throne. Here's a line from the first verse of that song. It says, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands." So your name's carved into his hands. "My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Nobody can make you leave. Not even your own sin can take you out of God's presence because of Jesus. So before you trusted in Christ, when God looked at you, he saw your sin. That's what he saw when he looked at you. He saw an enemy, somebody that was opposed to him. But since you believed in the gospel, God doesn't see your sin anymore, because it's like Jesus has put himself in between God and your sin. So when God looks at you, he sees Christ. He doesn't think about you in any other context. When God thinks about you, he only sees you in the context of his son, that your name is on his hand. So when you sin, you may be tempted to think that that changes the way that God thinks about you. If you're a Christian, it doesn't. Because when he thinks about you, it's only in the context of Jesus, whose full-time job is to commend you before his Father. He's a perfect high priest. He's sinless and he's permanent. And he's holding your name before the Father. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the priesthood of Christ. We recognize as we look at the Old Testament how much is necessary for us to be made your friends and to be made your children. We recognize the fact that there are countless qualifications, that there are tons of different things that a sinner has to do to get into the presence of a holy God. We recognize the fact that even then it was only one guy and it was only once a year. And Father, that the rest of Israel were probably trembling, just fearing that maybe this fellow sinner would do something wrong and that the people wouldn't be commended before you. But praise you, Father, that we have a perfect high priest now. We have a high priest who has never sinned and never will sin. And we have a high priest who is permanent and he is not going anywhere. And so, Father, we pray that even as Christians, when we sin, that, Father, we wouldn't get discouraged to where we think that that sin has changed our relationship with you. We pray that we would remember instead that our relationship with you stays the same, that we remain your children who you love, not because of us, but because of Christ, because he was perfect and because he carries our name into you so that you will be pleased with us and we're commended by your son. Take a moment to pray silently. Pray that the Lord would press these truths into your heart, that you would understand this part of the gospel better and be thankful for our high priest. So pray silently for a moment. Amen.